Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
We've been in this series called God's Plan for Christmas, where we don't want to look at the Christmas story just through the eyes of Mary, Joseph, or the shepherds, right? Because it's not about Mary, Joseph, or the shepherds. It's actually about Jesus. So here's what we've tried to do. What is the Christmas plan that God had? And we want to teach it from his perspective. So week one was this. God says this, that the Christmas story, that Jesus coming, is about uniting families around Jesus. That was week one. Week two was this. It was about God keeping his promise to Abraham that all of the world might be blessed through him. And we see that Jesus came from the line of Abraham, right? So week three today, what's God's plan for Christmas? I'm just simply going to call it this, evidence. And can I warn you just real quick? Today's going to be a little different. This might just be for the skeptic in the room or the skeptic in your life. Because there's some people who believe like, listen, I just don't trust that this is true. When we sit here and sing songs, are we singing to God or just trying to work up the emotion inside of us so that we feel better? And so today, I want us to recognize this about Christmas. The story, if we're honest, it's pretty unbelievable, right? Here's the Christmas story. A young lady who's never been with a man is pregnant. Pregnant by the Spirit of God, God communicates his plan to Joseph in a series of three dreams in the book of Matthew. A host of angels appears to these shepherds in the sky at night announcing his birth. A star leads these wise men on a multi-year journey to find this baby in Bethlehem. And this baby is actually God and is actually human at the same time. And after the Christmas story, this baby, well, he'd grow up to be a man claiming to be God's son on a mission to die for people's sins. Oh, and by the way, he's going to come back to life, just how he predicted. I mean, pause for just a minute. If you went to your workplace to describe that story, you would have to admit the story is pretty unbelievable. And I think that's why we have skeptics in our world. But here's God's plan for Christmas. God didn't want this Christmas plan to remain a mystery, so here's what he did. He left a trail of breadcrumbs over hundreds of years so that his plan would not be missed. So today, I'm calling this trail of breadcrumbs evidence of the Christmas story. Now, here's what I mean. This evidence goes two directions. The first is this. Before Jesus, in Old Testament times, the Jews were asking this question. When will God save us? Save him from what? Well, save them from their neighbors. All these other nations wanted to conquer them and destroy them. So they're saying this. When will God save us from our enemies? And in the first century, when Jesus arrived, they're all asking the question, when will God save us from the Romans? God's plan for Christmas, though, was more than they had anticipated. See, at Christmas, God wasn't just saving them from their enemies. God's plan for Christmas was to unleash his presence in the world, not so that there'd be a temple in Jerusalem where people could go meet with God. See, that's the Jewish belief. But God wanted to inhabit anyone in this world, have his presence be known, have a relationship with anyone in this world who would accept that Jesus was his son and died for their sins. And then you get these prophets in the Old Testament. Guys like Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were writing about a time that was still to come where God would save his people. In their writings, here's what I believe, that God was creating a trail of breadcrumbs, right? A trail of breadcrumbs that would lead to this baby being born and them recognizing that this was God's, what they called the Messiah, the one sent to save his people. Now, that was the trail of breadcrumbs in the Old Testament for the Jewish people. See, we're on the other side of the whole Jesus saga, right? I mean, we're 2,000 years removed from that original Christmas day, and we're asking this question. Did Jesus save us? I mean, can he save us today? Was the Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas, was he really God's son? Christians make a big deal about Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus made a big deal about Jesus. I mean, he claimed to be God's son. He claimed his death would pay for the sins of the world, that he'd come back to life. Those are big claims. No one has ever matched his claims. So here's what I want us to see. God didn't just leave a trail of breadcrumbs back then. He left a trail for us in the scriptures that point to Jesus being the Messiah sent from God. God's plan for Christmas is that people would recognize that Jesus came to save people from their sins. Why does this matter? Because we all have skeptics in our lives. People, we live in the Silicon Valley. Some of the brightest minds in the world work here. And there are people who think that the Christian faith lacks credibility. If I could put this bluntly, there's people who think they're just too smart to believe in Jesus, too advanced to believe that the Bible is inspired by God, too rational to believe that they really need saving from their sins. I mean, after all, I mean, do we really sin? Maybe today is for the skeptic in your life, or maybe it's honestly for you. Not that you're a skeptic, but you just believe everything that someone tells you, and you need to step into what I might call an educated faith. So here it is. This is in your notes. God's plan for Christmas came with a trail of breadcrumbs, and we're going to read this in Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18 begins this way. Here's the Christmas story. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and he said, Joseph, by the way, the book of Matthew, it's pretty interesting. It starts with that genealogy that actually comes through it traces the lineage of Joseph. And then Joseph, in the book of Matthew, all in the Christmas story, he has three dreams where God or an angel speaks to him in these three dreams. Chapter 1 and 2 is more about Joseph than anyone. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. And I mean, here's Christmas right here. God lays it out right up front. I don't want you to be surprised by this, but here it is. His name is Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. The purpose of Christmas, the plan of Christmas, is laid right out there in the beginning. At this point, the Christmas story and the claims of Jesus being God's son, it's interesting because they're actually all based on dreams that Joseph has. Can I just give you a fair warning? Never follow a religion that is based off of visions or dreams that one person has, because it's not verifiable. But that's not actually the Christian faith. If you look at verse 22, here's where the trail of breadcrumbs comes. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. He's referring to something that was written 700 years before Jesus. Quote, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now that scripture is actually what he's referring to is the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Now, you don't want to be a Bible rookie. Prophets, and what I mean by that is this. Prophets didn't just write random stuff that God told them, and they all included it in the scripture like, wow, nobody knows what this means. We should put it in a Bible, right? When a prophet spoke, the prophet was answering a real problem of the day. But prophecy was also this. There are some prophecies that would relate to something that would happen in the future, not just right then and there. This one from Isaiah 14 has a double meaning. Let me show you the context for this. The story behind Isaiah chapter 7 is this. The king of Judah, this nation that followed God, there was a king, his name was Ahaz, and he lived in fear because he had two nations that were trying to bully him. They're like, we're joining forces, we're gonna come in and destroy Judah. And he's afraid. So God speaks to this prophet, Isaiah. He says, I got a message for the king. I want you to go tell him this. Here's his message. Calm down and be quiet. It's so funny when God just like gets right to the point. Calm down, be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering wicks. Not infernos, those two nations that are coming against you. Smoldering wicks. I know they're bigger than you. I know they're more powerful than you. But the concept is like, don't be afraid. I've got you. He says, chapter 7, verse 7, it will not happen. It will not occur. See, King Ahaz, he has a choice here. He had been making a plan. Listen, if there's two nations against us, we need to make a plan. I need a partner. He's like, Assyria. Now that's a strong nation. And he's about to ask Assyria for help. And God says, listen, don't do that. You ask them for help and they will dominate you. They will persecute you. They will control you. And so God says this to him. In verse 10, he says, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Like, you ask me for whatever you want, I'll give you a sign. Here's Ahaz's reply. I will not ask. Man, God just gave you a blank check. And you're like, no, I don't want to do that. You know why? He was already going through with his plan. He's like, I would rather trust in Assyria's army who I can see than trust in God who I can't see. Get to verse 14. So God says, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. And this might sound familiar. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So did they go, oh, we're just going to anticipate that this event is going to happen 700 years from now. They believe they had an answer back then. Let me explain this. The Hebrew word for virgin is Alma, and it means young, unmarried woman. So it doesn't necessarily mean virgin, but in the context of this Hebrew community and culture, if you were an Alma, it inferred that the woman was a virgin. So somehow this young woman would give birth to a son who would be God with us. Here's the question. How would the people of that day have interpreted God's message? A young woman would have a son who would be a strong king to deliver them out of the hands of their enemy. That would be what they believed. Did they understand that God's son would come? No. So the prophets in the Old Testament, they wrote messages from God to solve real problems of the day. Are you with me? It made sense to them. But what happened? Well, King Ahaz, he asked for Assyria's help. And in the end, his people became slaves to Assyria. Fast forward 700 years. Matthew's describing the Christmas story. An angel visits Mary and Alma. And she is a young woman who is a virgin. By the way, when they translate this into Latin, the Old Testament into Latin, they actually would use the word for virgin, not just Alma, not just young woman, with the assumption of her being a virgin. And he says this young woman who's a virgin, she's now pregnant, and the angel tells Joseph, this is God's doing. And the angel says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God's plan wasn't to give them a military victory over their enemy, but a victory over the sin that separated them from God. Why did God give the Jewish people this trail of breadcrumbs about how he would save them? It's not complicated. It's so that 700 years after that, when Jesus came, they'd be go, I remember this. And Matthew points to this. Now, granted, Matthew's writing after the resurrection to put the whole story in context together, but he keeps quoting this because Matthew's actually writing to a Jewish audience. Why? So that they would recognize who Jesus was. You see, God's plan, his Christmas plan, he wasn't trying to hide it. It wasn't intended to be this mystery that no one understood. Because he loved the Jewish people, he wanted them to get it. If you go back to Matthew's Christmas story, Mary and Joseph, they traveled to Bethlehem. And you know the story, right? There's no room at the inn. Jesus is born in a stable, placed in a manger, which is literally a feeding trough. These three wise men, they see a star and they travel to Bethlehem. They go find this new ruler over Israel. And then it's interesting, then Matthew then quotes Micah 5:8 from the Old Testament. What's the context of Micah 5:8? Here's what's interesting. Same problem in Isaiah's story, just a different nation. Instead of the two bullies he was afraid of, he's now afraid of Assyria who has taken them over. Assyria is threatening them and Ahaz, and because Ahaz invited them in. And it says this, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. See, kings don't come from tiny towns. They're born in royal families. It's like from that little tiny town, Bethlehem, there's going to be this ruler over Israel that comes. And it even says this, he will come from of old, from ancient times. It either means one of two things. He's coming because his lineage is from David, King David. His lineage is ancient, or it refers to this. He's referring to Jesus and his pre-existence before he was born. Jesus didn't start to exist as a baby. He came, sent by God, from heaven. I know I just unloaded a ton for you right here. Talking theology, history, context. Just ask this, what does this all mean? The point is this, that God left evidence for the Jewish people who lived in Jesus' day so that they might recognize Jesus as their Messiah. For us, as we look back, this is also our trail of breadcrumbs that God left for us so that we might recognize how this whole story fits together. That we're not just fabricating things about who Jesus is. That he truly was God's son who fulfilled all of the Old Testament predictions about who this Messiah would be. Now, honestly, I put a bunch more references in your notes. There's no way I'm going to go in depth on all of this, but let me just give you the Old Testament prophecies that Matthew claims here. It says, this is one is from Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. See, when Herod heard that there was a king being born in Bethlehem, he's like, you guys got to go because he's going to come and kill all the babies in Bethlehem. So they flee to Egypt. An angel told Joseph to do that. They stay in Egypt for a while. And then out of Egypt, he tells them, okay, it's safe to go back now, but don't go to Bethlehem, go to Nazareth. It's this prediction from Hosea that he would call his son out of Egypt. Jeremiah 31:15, this is what the Lord said. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel, meaning Israel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It was the weeping over those kids that were killed in Bethlehem by King Herod. Jesus goes on to grow up in this town of Nazareth, which fulfilled these prophecies from Isaiah 11:1. I mean, you could research all of these. And literally, honestly, you could Google all of this. Like you have this information at your fingertips to go, how do those connect? What's the context of this story? Let me shift gears on you a little bit. How extensive is the trail of breadcrumbs? And what I mean by that, I just want to ask this. Can we actually trust that the Christmas story that we read, that this is actually 2,000 years old? Do we really believe it's from the first century or made up? I'm going to throw some facts and figures at you. Here it is. What we have as evidence over the last 2,000 years are manuscripts. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? They found these Dead Sea Scrolls, and all of a sudden, you find these, some of them are just fragments. And there's fragments of what sounds like books from the New Testament. Let me just share this with you. The New Testament has over 25,000 pieces of evidence. 5,800 Greek manuscripts, over 10,000 Latin manuscripts, over 9,300 Syriac, Coptic, and Armenian, etc. manuscripts. In comparison, the second most attested historical document is Homer's Iliad, with 1,757 fragments. Does that make sense to you? The Bible is the most credible piece of ancient literature in the world. The second place is not even close. When we talk about non-Christian sources, non-Christian writers like Josephus, he was Jewish, Tacitus, Pliny, Romans, they were writers who confirmed key figures from the New Testament like James and Pilate. They confirmed events like what does an execution look like? They confirmed early Christian beliefs. So you have non-Christian sources that are talking about what was happening. Not all of the New Testament, but some of it. Archaeology. Up until 1961, they didn't have any verifiable evidence of this guy named Pontius Pilate, who was the judge over Jesus' execution. And in 1961, they found in Caesarea Maritime this step that had been repurposed as a step, but it's called the Pilate Stone is what it's called, because it's the first ancient piece that refers to Pilate. See, you will find skeptics who say, show me the archaeological evidence of a flood, or show me the archaeological evidence that like there was a mass exodus of Egypt, and people are like, listen, we really don't have that. A lack of evidence doesn't mean that there's a ton of archaeological evidence that contradicts the Bible. They're still finding evidence all over the area of where God's people have lived according to the Old Testament. I don't believe we actually have any archaeological evidence that contradicts the teachings of the scripture. If we talk about internal consistency, of those 25,000 New Testament manuscripts, do you know that they are 99% identical? Meaning that they don't contradict each other. There are some manuscript variants, and some of you don't know this, but you need to hear this. There are some variants in the manuscripts. Do you know how much theology that creates a problem because the variants disagree with theology? Exactly zero. The variants that we have might be like, how many angels actually showed up at the tomb at the resurrection? Like, well, one story says this, one story says that. Well, what theology does that change? Nothing. Does it change the fact that a bunch of people saw Jesus come back to life? No, and that's the key to this entire book. Here's my conclusion. Why this trail of breadcrumbs? I mean, why did God connect the Old Testament prophecies with the Christmas story? Number one, because the Christmas story is unbelievable. I mean, it's hard to believe for someone who doesn't start with the premise of there is a God and this book is true. Had a friend show up, I don't know, earlier this fall, visited us, and driving down the street, he's like, wow, you guys start Christmas lights early. And I say, oh, bro, those aren't Christmas lights. Those are Diwali lights. See where they come from? It's just not a thing. Like, and it just reminds me of this. I moved to this town 23 years ago. Have you noticed something? Our town looks very different than it did 20 years ago. Nothing wrong with that. But it reminds me of this. If you grew up not with the New Testament and the Old Testament, but maybe the Book of Islam, the Book of Mormon, or a Hindu belief, or a Muslim belief, like, and people told you, your family told you, this is truth and this is God, for someone to tell you the Christmas story, all of those unbelievable details, how much evidence would you need for you to say, I believe it, and I'm in. See, one of the reasons why I'm doing this today is this. You might be tempted to read the Christmas story to your family. And you get to those Old Testament prophecies, and you might even skip them. or you might read the Christmas story yourself, and you're like, yeah, I don't know where that's found, and you just skip it. And what we don't realize is that's God's evidence. That's God's trail of breadcrumbs leading us to this conclusion that there's no way that over 1,500 years that this Bible was written, 40 different authors, that this book doesn't contradict itself. Only God could do that. Christmas story. I mean, it's unbelievable. So God left us a trail. Second reason why God left us a trail, because God's plan is that Jesus be found and recognized. Don't miss this. She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, meaning the Lord saved, because he will save his people from their sins. See, I think there's two kinds of skeptics in the world. There's the skeptic who reads the Bible with the preconceived idea that God cannot exist, therefore what we read today is a fairy tale. Okay? That person may never come to faith through evidence. It might be their experience with God. Or they may never come to faith. But there's a different kind of skeptic. It's the one who reads the Christmas story and examines the document written by these 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years that gives firsthand accounts of a man named Jesus from people who saw him come back to life. And today I simply wanted us to look at the evidence related to the Christmas story that Jesus came to save us. So that when you read the story, you just don't skip over those parts. That we stand in awe that God would want himself to be found in his son. I know we live in a world of really smart people. Alistair McGrath, he was actually one of those really smart people. He was one of those atheist intellectuals. He was a student at Oxford studying chemistry, molecular biology, received his doctorate in biology, which led to him denying atheism and putting his faith in Jesus Christ. He writes this: after arriving at Oxford University as an 18-year-old, I began to re-examine my atheism, which I had held for some years very trenchantly. I began to realize that the evidence for this atheism was much weaker than I had thought. Up to that point, I tended to think of Christ as a religious teacher who had some interesting ideas about God and how to live the good life, that these were rooted in the distant past and had little relevance for me today. Christ was a primitive religious teacher dispensing outdated ideas that seemed perfectly reasonable to credulous Galilean peasants. He's articulately derogatory, but had nothing to say to my own more critical and sophisticated age. He goes on, I began to talk to Christian friends, read Christian books, attend some Christian lectures. The intellectual case for faith was much stronger than I realized. I don't think I had fully understood the Christianity that I had rejected as a younger man. What drew me to faith initially was this very deep sense that the Christian faith made much more sense of the world and my experience than anything else, and certainly more sense than atheism. Don't be impressed by intellectuals. They're people. Some of them very smart, but some of them who've never actually looked at the evidence in the scriptures for themselves. Alistair McGrath, he's this intellectual by every measure of the word who put his faith in Jesus because of the credibility of the trail of these breadcrumbs that gave evidence to who Jesus was. And I'll be honest, the evidence isn't just here. The evidence is out here. He met Christians. Christians who loved, not judged. Christians who encouraged, instead of trying to embark fear in somebody's life. Now, I could give you a whole list of people. Maybe you know some of these. C.S. Lewis. These are all skeptics who came to faith in Jesus. C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, a journalist who talks about the evidence for the resurrection. Philosopher Alvin Plantinga, historian William Ramsey, Malcolm Muggeridge, J. Werner Wallace. I mean, this is a guy from our era. He was a detective. And this detective, he took the same skills that it takes to evaluate evidence for a crime. He took his skills in investigation and applied it to how do we know that this book actually is evidence? And he came to the conclusion that if this book was put on trial, because of the chain of custody handed from the first eyewitnesses, written by people who either were eyewitnesses or were friends of eyewitnesses, was handed down in a chain of custody, proving that this evidence would be enough to convict that Jesus was God's son and came back to life just as he predicted. I don't know if you have a skeptic in your life, or you're the skeptic in your life, or you have a shallow faith and you've never looked at the evidence for this. It is on your phone, at your fingertips. You can Google it. Now, when I say that, please hear me. Like, be warned. There are some false things out there. Verify them in the scriptures. But we have access to so much information. Do you have an educated faith so that those in your life that might not believe, you might be able to love them and help maybe educate them, challenge them. Take a look at it for yourself. Because God wanted his son to be found by you. And I hope this Christmas you find him all over again in these scriptures, because he still speaks through this. Can we bow our heads and let's pray? Lord, I thank you for your word. And I'm, embarrassingly, God, I'm stunned when I open your word that I've never seen some of these things before. That maybe they just snuck by me. I didn't pay attention to them. But I thank you that you still speak to us through your word, that you give us this evidence. And Lord, I pray it wouldn't lead us to just being smarter, but being humble, God. That we would submit our lives to you, for you to lead. And I thank you that one day it'll lead to your presence in heaven, that we'll be with you forever. Because you were the God who came in Jesus, God with us, that one day we could be with you. And if you're looking forward to that, would you say amen?